And the fourth chapter and the 35th verse. And reading there to verse 20, although our text is really to the end of chapter 35, thanks to a miscommunication, we read the right verses from the wrong chapter earlier in the service, from chapter 4 instead of chapter 5. So we'll come to that in due course, but let us begin at chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Excuse me. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits, then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled and told it, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with them. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading from his holy word. I'm sure you're quite aware that there is a great deal of loose talk about miracles nowadays. There always has been. The world has been full of talk about miracles from the beginning, no doubt. And of course, what we do with this word is we apply it to anything that boggles our minds. Little Johnny falls out of a window and survives, we call it a miracle. When the Poles beat the Bolsheviks in 1920 before Warsaw and saved Poland from communism, at least for a while, It was called the miracle of the Vistula. So little things and big things get the name attached to them. But in the Bible, a miracle is not just an amazing event. It's not just an event that causes us to go, wow, would you believe it? A biblical miracle is not something that we just can't seem to explain very easily yet. A biblical miracle is a supernatural act of God. It defies explanation. It only calls for us to bow before it, to believe that it is so. And that, of course, is the rub about miracles. You will either believe that they happened, or you will continue not to believe that they happened, or perhaps you once believed that they happened and now you don't. And it's utterly vain to go around looking for an explanation. That is to say, an explanation that is bound by the terms of the natural order of things. Because a miracle in the Bible is a supernatural act in which God is revealing his power in overruling the natural order of things. And in Scripture, we only know what are the miracles because we are told that these are the miracles. Water doesn't turn into wine without a miracle. Dead girls don't get up and walk around except by a miracle, and so on and so forth. So, my friends, we need to restore the word miracle to its exact God-given and God-honoring meaning and face up to its meaning. Instead of using it in a loose way as a kind of catch-all for anything that we choose to apply it to. I mean, for example, not long ago, I tripped while I was jogging, and I fell. I've done it 3 times. This was the most recent. And as I was falling, I was aware that my head was just missing a retaining wall, the only one in the whole street. Also, the only place in the whole street with a crack in the pavement this high. Now, was it a miracle that my head missed the wall? I don't think so. Because my head was going toward the ground according to the laws of physics. It was never going to hit the wall. It was not a miracle. It was a mercy from God, but it was not a miracle. A miracle would be your head's going for the wall and God jogs it 6 inches to the side horizontally and then has it fall down free. That's a miracle because that's breaking the laws of physics. So let's think about this. Merciful providences are works of God, of course. God is working all the time in the details. And we ought to be amazed at even the tiniest of these. But a miracle in the Bible is in a different category altogether. God doesn't need miracles, by the way, to exercise his sovereignty or his saving love. But God does do miracles at certain points in the history of redemption as it's unfolded in the Bible. And he does it at this point as Jesus heals people, as Jesus stills the storm, as Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. And the question is, why? Why now? And what are they designed to teach us? 3 things. First of all, Jesus has power over nature. chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. What happened here? Jesus wanted to cross the Sea of Galilee, the lake. They set sail. A furious storm comes up, as they do there. You can read about it. If you check it out on the web, by all means, you'll find these things. And the Sea of Galilee is 630 feet below sea level. And it's basically in a hole in the ground. And storms come up very quickly because of the topography of the place, completely surrounded by high hills. So here they are in this storm, and they're shipping water, and they can't bail out fast enough, and they feel that they're going to founder. And meanwhile, Jesus, who got them into this in the first place, is asleep, and he's not bothered at all. So they waken him up, and they tell him to do something. And you notice what they say: "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I wonder, when they said "we," they meant them, as opposed to Jesus. As if to say, "Jesus, we are out here crossing this lake because you asked us to do this, and you're asleep, and we're going to go down under the water. What are you doing?" You can hear them. And then in verse 39 you get Jesus' response. And notice that his response is to issue a very stark rebuke, a double rebuke. Verse 39, he says to the sea and to the wind, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So he rebukes the powers of nature. He rebukes the outworking of these physical laws that were in operation with the weather. Instantly. The disciples knew very well about the weather on that lake. That was their living, to go out on that lake. They knew about the sudden storms. And when they saw that he could rebuke the wind and the waves, they knew what they were seeing. This was the power of God, to take the natural order and, with a snap of the fingers, with a single word almost, to cause it to be changed. But notice in verse 40 that there's another rebuke as well. "And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You know, when I hear that, as it comes from the page, I'm thinking, now where does my faith come in? I mean, the water's lapping up toward my knees, and it's getting higher and higher. Am I to believe that it will just go away? But Jesus is in the boat. Do I believe that Jesus is my Savior? Do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Divine, the Son of God, promised in the Old Testament and now sent, the time being fulfilled, proclaiming the kingdom of God? Do I believe that he is who he is? That's what Jesus is getting at. He understands their fear of the elements, but he wants to challenge their response, which is not to continue to be fearful merely, but it is to look to him, to understand, to get the message that when they are in the hand of the Son of God, they cannot be destroyed. Well, the disciples are shaken by this incredible exercise of divine authority. And you get the sense in verse 41 that what they say is just a whimpering amazement. They can't get their minds around what has just happened. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? It is as if, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, as he was declared to be by John the Baptizer, but he is more than we even imagined him to be to this moment. We never grasped how glorious, how powerful this Jesus is. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Isn't there a word there for you and me? We look to the Lord, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we say and profess and we do. But there are things we don't expect him to do somehow. We don't talk about it, but when we pray, sometimes we're praying as if, well, yes, we're asking for this, but no, we don't expect him to give it. Because, well, we can't put it in words, we just don't expect it. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Oh, how we need to learn and how we need to be taught to understand who Jesus really is. Even his people who believe him to be the Son of God who took our flesh and died on the cross and bore the wrath of his Father against our sin and is coming again. But these bare words, powerful as their content is, do not, however, convey the fullness of what Jesus is to be to us in our experience of his dealings and of his love for us. Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? It's interesting, isn't it, that the miracle of stilling the waves inspires not less fear in the disciples, but more fear than the prospect of drowning. But I dare say there's a difference, and that is that this is a holy fear. And it teaches us that a holy and a reverent fear is the great emotion of emotions in the presence of God and in the presence of the manifestation of his power. How awesome is this place, said Jacob the night that the Lord appeared to him at Bethel, what became known as Bethel. Well, what does it mean? Why are we told that? Why did it happen? And what does it mean? Well, the first thing to be said, I dare say, is that it isn't to be explained away by saying Jesus knew the weather patterns. He knew that winds there died as fast as they arose. I grew up in a church that taught that. That's how they dealt with miracles. They took spiritual lessons from miracles, but oh, they poo-pooed them all along the way to the spiritual lesson. I don't know how you can get a lesson out of something that you're poo-pooing, in point of fact. But I remember a minister telling me when I was 14 years of age and in a Bible class that, well, a miracle's like this, you know, when you have a dog and it's sick, you take it to the vet and the vet gives it an injection and it's cured and the dog doesn't have a clue what's going on, but it's a miracle to the dog. That's what I was taught a miracle was. It's just that I'm a dog and I don't understand what's going on. There's a rational scientific explanation somewhere, maybe. More likely there's somebody in a monk's cell looking at a copy of the scriptures and thinking, how can I make this sound better for the peasants to impress them and motivate them? Oh, that sounds like a good miracle. I'll write it in. No, it's not to be dismissed and explained away. The meaning, the text is sound. It's not been tinkered with. The meaning is that Jesus is Lord. That's the meaning. The divine creator is the Lord of creation. The miracle attests that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's God's seal on him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's a glimpse of his glory as the Son of God. And it shows all and sundry that God is in the control of history. That the normal laws of what we like to call nature are actually the laws of God. Because he can superimpose his will directly on top of them with other laws as he pleases. The laws of nature cannot be imposed upon God. God doesn't have to wait for the storm to blow itself out. He can decree the blowing out of that storm. You know, I never could understand how folks who could believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, or could even believe that God had made the world from nothing at the beginning, had a problem with a miracle. Why should that be a problem? If the Creator could make all this stuff from nothing, then surely it's a rather a small matter for him to take some of that stuff and rearrange it at some point. God is in control. There is no Mother Nature. I have to confess to you, I grind my teeth when I hear Mother Nature. Mother Nature on the TV. Every time we have a snowstorm, Mother Nature is hitting us. No, Mother Nature is not hitting you. Mother Nature doesn't exist. God is at work. His creation is operating according to its inbuilt rules as a creation. So this is saying to us, to Peter, to the disciples in the boat, who are right there, seeing their salvation face to face. It's saying to them and it's saying to us, do you see? Are you listening? Do you understand? Are you willing to understand? Are you willing to understand? Are you willing to hear? This Jesus, who is he that stills the wind and the waves? He is the Lord. He is the Lord of providence. That is to say, the normal workings of his world. And he is the Lord of history, therefore. And he is the Lord of all. And this is proven by his stilling of the waves. And if we want to apply it instantly, we can ask ourselves the question, are you fearful of anything? And we know that we are fearful of different things at different times. Some of us may be exceedingly fearful this morning of something that is happening right now in your life, and you don't know where it's going to go. You don't know what the consequences is going to be. Perhaps someone here feels they are drowning under circumstances that are getting completely out of control. The world is so threatening. Other people don't see it on your face, but it's in your heart and it's in your mind. And you feel it. And you want to cry out and say, how can I get away from this? It seems to be rising up and overwhelming me. Then this storm's for you. Peace, be still, is for you. How is it that you have no faith? Is for you. And it is for you who fear. We who fear. When we fear. As fears arise. So remember, when you are fearful of anything, remember this storm on the sea. Because he who stopped that storm dead is able to keep you from drowning in whatever it is that is coming over and filling up the bilges of your soul and of your life. And one other thing you'll notice if you look at this passage carefully. And things began to change for the disciples when they stopped looking at the water level and they started looking at the Savior. Don't look at the storm. Don't look at the waves. Don't look at the impending doom. That's the message. Look at the Lord, who is the Lord over these things. and who will save you from the worst of them, even as you trust in him. Jesus has power over all that is a danger to us in the world around us and in our own lives. Secondly, Jesus has power over evil. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Jesus has power over evil. And again, you know the story of the man called Legion and the pigs, the 2,000 pigs that ran down into the sea and drowned. The man is possessed by demons. He's healed by Jesus. Jesus permits these demons to enter a herd of pigs, the so-called Gadarene swine. You know, of course, that pigs were prohibited to the Jews, and whoever was keeping these pigs, maybe they were selling them to Gentiles, I don't know what they were doing, but there's a little message to the people of the time about their obedience to the law of God here. It's an economic disaster for someone when 2,000 pigs go and drown themselves. Anyway, Jesus allows all this to happen. They rush to their destruction in the lake. Everybody's amazed, and needless to say, and the question again is raised, what does this miracle, this strange event, mean? Well, it's an extension. You notice that Mark has put these miracles together as a unit. It's an extension of Jesus' lordship over the elements. It emphasizes, on the one hand, the reality of the powers of darkness at work in the world. A lot of loose talk. Also, by the way, about demons. I hear things about Hollywood actors particularly love that expression. I'm getting to grip with my demons, they say. Well, I don't know about you. I don't want to get to grips with any demons. I want them to go away. Of course, they don't believe in real demons, but they're dealing with real demons a lot of the time, I believe. It's a reality. The powers of darkness are at work in this world. Well, what's happening in the miracle? Jesus comes as light into this darkness. Satan is active. His demons, the fallen angels, go out and they wreak havoc. They wander around as a roaring lion seeking whom they may devour, the scripture says. Now, Satan doesn't need you to froth at the mouth and cut yourself with stones and go into the mountains and shout all night in order to do his work. Satan can get his work done by inclinations, by obsessions, by indifference to God, by love of the world, by complacency, by all sorts of things that take our eye off him, off the Lord, and get us going down a path, the broad path that leads to destruction. So, Satan is going around like a roaring lion. In many kind of ways that's being applied in our lives. We don't need to look for a demon under every bush or behind every tree. But this is an extreme case which indicates the reality that he is at work in hearts and minds, in lives. And it's a work of destruction and of darkness and of death. So the miraculous healing of this fellow called Legion, you know, there were 6,000 men in a Roman legion, so this tells you something about his desperate condition. Lots and lots of demons in him, apparently. This miraculous healing of this fellow tells us that Jesus is able to defeat Satan and the powers of darkness, is able to overturn sin and its consequences. Evil and its effects. It tells us that Satan is in process of being bound. He's on a leash. Remember that Satan and the demons are creatures. They can only be in one place at the one time, any of them. And as much as the wind and the waves and the sea, they're creatures, and Jesus can quell them too. And that's what we're getting here. He's going from quelling physical powers to quelling spiritual powers by throwing out these demons. There's a hymn that is entitled, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And one of the lines in it, the question is, "Are you weak and heavy laden, burdened with a load of care?" And the punchline is, "Take it to the Lord in prayer." Now, what gives force to these words is the fact that Jesus has power over Satan. He has power over the worst that evil can be, and that evil can do, and that evil can do to you, even your own evil. That's the point. Jesus is telegraphing to his disciples, "I have come to defeat darkness, to defeat Satan." And what you are going to see in the history of the world as that battle goes on, the spiritual battle in heavenly places applied down here on this plane in the middle of the US of A and everywhere else, that spiritual battle is going to unfold the plan of redemption in which Jesus overcomes the world. "Fear not, little flock." He says, "In the world you will have tribulation. Fear not, little flock. I have overcome the world." Jesus has power over the devil, over evil itself. And then lastly, Jesus has power over death. In verse 21 and through verse 43, the end of the chapter, we have two miracles recounted. One is the healing of the woman with an issue of blood, with a hemorrhage. Presumably, she was very slowly bleeding to death. So it's a life-threatening condition. And then there is the raising of Jairus' daughter from actual death. Now, there is much we could say, I know, to open up these events, but I want to focus on the meaning of them particularly, rather than on the details that are unfolded in the story. What's happening here with these two miracles? Why does Jesus heal this woman who touches the hem of his garment? Why does he heal this little girl who dies during the time that he's delayed going to attend her sickbed? That's one of the ironies of the passage. Jairus' daughter dies because Jesus, so to speak, because at least during the time that Jesus is paying attention to the woman, the whole point is that Jesus is demonstrating his conquest of death. He has power over death. He has power to do away with death. The girl is allowed to die in order that she may be raised to life, to make the point. And the message is that Jesus has come to give life to dead souls in a dead world, to give eternal life to those who are alive in the flesh but dead in the spirit and facing a lost eternity, and to apply that redemption to the very passage of their lives in this world, to the very ministry that he gives them in this world, to the very life of the world that is being reached with the message of life. Now, when we draw all these threads together of these four miracles, stilling the waves, healing the demoniac in the tombs, raising Jairus' daughter and healing the woman with the hemorrhage, when we draw all these things together, they're meant to be a unit in our thinking. not atoms, but all together. What do they teach us? Well, they teach us that Jesus is Lord over against the dangers in the natural world. They teach us that Jesus is light over against the darkness of a fallen world. And they teach us that Jesus is life over against death as the wages of sin. That's it in a nutshell. You've got it. You've understood it when you see these things all together. Jesus is Lord versus dangers. Jesus is light versus darknesses. Jesus is life versus death. And my friends, Jesus performed these miracles that we would understand this and that we would come to him for life, for eternal life. And that we would depend upon him in the face of the challenges, of the dangers of the world physically, and the darknesses of the world spiritually. Jesus did not perform these miracles, my friends, so that we would thirst for miracles. That's the great error that is lodged in the psyche of the charismatic movement today. The thirst for the miracle, the healing, so that I'll live a few more years, so that my quality of life will be better, so that I will be less troubled by whatever are my demons. But Jesus did not perform miracles so that we would thirst for miracles. He performed miracles that we would thirst for him, that we might know him in the power of his resurrection. And you remember that in that particular verse, and the fellowship of his sufferings, it's not that we may know him and have an easy life. It is that we may know him and he will bless our lives in the real world to the praise of his name, aye, and to the salvation of many others, as we live and work and witness enthusiastically for him. Now when we get ill, we want to be healed. When I trip on the pavement, I don't want to do any great further damage to my head, etc., etc. But what I need is Christ all the time, and to be enthusiastic about him, to be awake to him, and to be possessed of him. To be possessed of him. My friends, it's only in heaven that we will be done with danger and darkness and death. This world is going to be a fallen world as long as it lasts, because Jesus is saving people out of it generation by generation. There are people yet to be born who are yet to be saved. There's going to be danger, and there's going to be darkness, and there's going to be death as long as the world lasts. And the great need of our life is not to be saved from any of these things as such in this life. That is not to say that the Lord does not watch over and preserve his people. But what we need is to know Christ and to be in him, and therefore to be indestructible in him, and therefore to be holy in him, and therefore to be filled with a hope that makes us completely and utterly unashamed, because we know whom we've believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. I had a letter this week from one of the friends we made in South Africa, and we stayed with them for a week, Vernon and Marion Loker. He is a pastor in the Church of England in South Africa. She is a nurse who runs an AIDS orphanage and has responsibility for 70 HIV children. And she discovered that she had cancer just a few weeks ago, and that if she were not treated, she would not live any more than a few weeks. And even now, how long Will she live? The world is dangerous. We pray for healing. We may pray for God to overthrow the order of nature. And that is fine and right and open to us and completely and utterly proper for us to pray for. And I pray that this dear lady will be healed and may be given many years. She is a young woman, relatively speaking, 50s, and needed. But you know, in the midst of this, the realities and challenges of life in this world, it will be no use to any of us if we are merely healed so that we will later go to hell and be lost. The great need of our soul is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to commit our way to Him, and to trust Him. And those who are His people have that call constantly to be chasing after Him, to be following after Him with earnestness and enthusiasm and a deep and abiding love for Him who first loved us. So the storms will arise and do. And Christ is the one who has the peace to bring us and to lift us up and to fill us with joy and holy confidence in place of faithless fear. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do pray that You would pour out a blessing upon our hearts and lives. We identify so readily with the disciples, Lord. We know what it is to see the fearful side of life in a large and often threatening world. And O Heavenly Father, we understand the devastation of a life like Legion. His mind completely destroyed, it seems, by evil. And we, O Lord, identify with the power of disease and illness and the shortness of life. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You will bring into each and every heart a profound conviction that You are indeed the answer to the realities of our world and of our life and of our sin. And that in Jesus You have brought the Savior who calls us to Himself that we might have life and have it abundantly. And it is the testimony of Your people that His life is indeed an abundant life, and that He is indeed the Savior who saves to the uttermost. And so, Lord, teach us and guide us and lead us and grow us to be Your people indeed. For Jesus' sake, Amen.